Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. We won't be staying in Ephesians all morning, but we will start there. It's good to be back this week with y'all. I didn't get to share that with you this morning. I went away to this conference last week and heard some good preaching, but I got very, very homesick, which is part of the reason that you leave in the first place, is just so you can want to come home again. But I truly missed each of you last Lord's Day and worshiping the simplicity of worship with you. I missed you terribly that morning. And so it's good to be back with you today. Ephesians chapter 3, we're studying the subject of the Abrahamic covenant, and that part of our study is beginning to wind down. I have one more sermon this morning and then next Lord's Day morning as well on the Abrahamic covenant. And then we have three more covenants to go after that, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. But we'll be taking some pauses in between to consider some other matters and coming intermittently into the covenants again. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father, I am conscious again this morning of my need that your Holy Spirit would fill my heart and that you would give me great unction and power in the preaching of the word. Lord, I am not sufficient for these things. And Lord, I am in my own heart a sinner and need fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. And Father, I know that your people need your Spirit to fill their hearts as well, that they may not be dull of hearing, but that theirs may be sharp, that they may listen carefully, Lord, and that they may take heed to the things that they hear. Encourage us, Lord, strengthen us, minister to us as we consider what the exact blessings are of the Abrahamic covenant. So, Lord, minister to us, speak to us, help us walk away rejoicing in these things. If there be any among us who know not the Lord Jesus, may they find their righteousness in him and in him alone through true salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying the subject of the Abrahamic covenant, we've been asking several questions for the last several weeks. And we have answered two of the three questions. And the third question we want to come to this morning, and I want to spend this morning and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning answering our third and final question about the Abrahamic covenant. But our first question was this: what is the meaning of circumcision? This sign of the Abrahamic covenant, what was its meaning? What was the intention of God in giving it? And we saw what it was. We saw several things about it. First of all, we saw that this physical circumcision was a symbol, a spiritual circumcision. That it was never given as a way of being saved. No one was ever saved by being circumcised. As a matter of fact, Abraham was justified as an uncircumcised man when he believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed it to him for righteousness. But we saw that circumcision of the body symbolizes circumcision of the heart. It symbolizes God regenerating the heart and granting repentance to a sinner, and then forgiving that sinner through faith in Christ. Paul says it's not circumcision of the body, but circumcision of the heart that God is interested in. So it was this prescriptive gospel ordinance that was to point the people of Israel to their need of heart circumcision, their need of repentance, their need of the new birth in Christ. But we saw that physical circumcision was also a temporary wall of division that separated the Jew from the Gentile. It was something that God erected, as it were, for a short time until Christ came to separate Jew from Gentile and to keep them as two distinct peoples. We noted together that in the New Testament we find constantly that the Holy Spirit does not connect circumcision to Abraham, but rather it connects it to Moses. And the entire ceremonial law is connected to this ordinance of circumcision. But when Christ came and died on the cross, he put to death the ceremonial law and the necessity of us keeping that ceremonial law. And he did away with circumcision. And that was all symbolic of the fact that God had removed the wall of division between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. So now there is one people from the two. We saw also that in circumcision, there was a distinction made between the immediate temporal physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the spiritual eternal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The whole point of the Abrahamic covenant is the spiritual blessings conferred upon those who are the heirs of that blessing. It's not the physical blessings. Those physical blessings were just a shadow, a type, pointing to the eternal realities. But circumcision became that temporary wall of division between the temporary physical blessings and the ultimate eternal blessings that it was meant to convey. But then we ask a second question. Not only what is the meaning of circumcision, if we see that the point of circumcision is not the physical outward sign, but rather the inner work of God in the heart, the circumcision of heart, then we ask ourselves, who are the heirs then of the Abrahamic covenant? And we found a radical thing, didn't we? We discovered that the physical descendants of Abraham were not the heirs of his covenant, but rather the spiritual descendants of Abraham are the heirs of that covenant. Those who are true sons of Abraham are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, Scythian, barbarian, slave or free. To walk in the steps of Abraham is to be, and to walk in the steps of his faith, to believe in Christ alone for salvation, is to know circumcision of heart and to be the heir of his blessings. And we saw that, I didn't make this up, that the New Testament itself over and over again tells us that it's those who are truly God's people that inherit all these blessings. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 7, he says to us, the Jews have not obtained that which they seek, but the elect have obtained it. All God's chosen people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation have inherited the blessings of Abraham. And brethren, the reason I've read Ephesians 3 this morning, it's just to set before you that the things that we are preaching is no small thing. This isn't some small beans. These are very important things. This is huge. You realize that as a Gentile believer in Christ, you would have no salvation were it not for God grafting in the Gentiles into the blessings of Israel. When God saves a man, he makes him a Jew. I don't mean he makes him. He doesn't make him a physical Jew. That's not what I mean. He makes him a spiritual Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Romans chapter 3, right? Or excuse me, Romans chapter 2. Circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh. It's not of the letter, but it's in the spirit. You see, he makes us spiritual Jews. We are, as the church, we are the Israel of God. We're his spiritual Israel. And Scripture affirms that over and over and over again. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is telling us something wonderful here. He tells us that he has become entrusted as an apostle with a great mystery, something which had been hidden in ages past, but now that Christ has come, has been revealed. And what is that great mystery? He tells us exactly what it is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with whom? With God's people, the Jews, right? Fellow heirs of the same body. Not a separate body. It's not there's two peoples of God, Israel over here and the church over there. No, there's only one body. And they are fellow heirs of that same body, he says, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And God, and what Paul is telling us here is that this was God's intention from all of eternity. This wasn't some plan B. This wasn't some God tacked on later. This was always his intention, was to save men of every tribe, tongue, people and nation, not Israel alone. But I want you to notice something down in verse 10. Notice this strange language. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, what in the world does that mean? That the church itself is going to make something known to principalities and powers. What's it speaking of? Speaking of angels. Speaking of angelic hosts. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul,
He's saying God had a mystery hidden
in other ages. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints didn't know that the Gentiles were going to be grafted in. Because we find all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament these hints that God was going to redeem all of humanity. By that, I don't mean every individual, but I mean men and women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why he says to Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, right? We just saw him saying Psalm 67. What were we singing when we sang that psalm? We were singing and praying to God, let all the peoples praise you, O God. Make worshipers of God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That was what we were praying to God to do. You see, the Old Testament knows of this mystery, but it's not so fully revealed as it is in the New Testament. Remember Peter's response when he was told to go and eat with Cornelius. No, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the Lord tells him, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so he goes and takes the gospel to Cornelius. And it was a big scandalous thing for him to go and into this Gentile's home and share the gospel with him. But you see, the point is, God has now made it very clear that this was his intention from the beginning through the nation of Israel to send his Messiah to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the entire world. Right? But here's the thing. When God has now revealed this, made his eternal purpose known, he reveals it through his apostles and his prophets to the church. And he does not reveal it to the angels. And the angels get to learn about it when the church preaches it. Do you get that? God was pleased to bypass the angels, reveal this truth to the church, and it's like the angels are crowding around the edges, begging to hear. When the church proclaims this truth that God has redeemed the Gentiles through one body. Brethren, as I preached these truths to you a few weeks ago, I did not do so with great eloquence. But I tell you that the angels sit there listening in, filling this room, wanting to hear this glorious truth, because they only get to hear it when the church proclaims it. That's what Paul is telling us. Now, I don't pretend to understand all that, but it gets me excited nonetheless. The angels are crowding in to hear what the church has to say. Because God has revealed things to the church that he simply has not revealed to angels. Isn't that a glorious thing? Then the scriptures tell us that angels long to look into our redemption. They want to know what it's like to be redeemed, because there is no redemption for angels. There is no atonement made for angels, for fallen angels. And here are angels who've never fallen, they've never sinned, and yet they long to know what it's like to be redeemed. What's that feel like? It's almost as if a chosen, elect angel, if they could have covetousness in their heart, they would covet wanting to know what it is like to be saved by the blood of Christ. So these are not small things. This is a very important thing that God is doing in history. And so we need to take heed to it. Now, we've asked two questions and we've answered them. The first question, what is the meaning of circumcision? The second question, who are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant? I hope you're thoroughly convinced by now, if you weren't before. But there's a final question we want to ask. What blessings do we inherit? I don't know about you, but if I'm going to inherit a blessing, I want to know what it is. And I want to set before you, what then, if we are the heirs, we who believe in Christ are the heirs of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, what is it that we inherit? And I want to endeavor to answer that question this morning, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. And I want to set before you six specific blessings that we inherit. The first three I'll cover this morning. Lord willing, the next three next Lord's Day morning. Let me go ahead and give you all six of them, though. What is it that we inherit? First of all, we have inherited, and then when I tell you this first one, after you hear this first one, everything else is going to be window dressing, all right? Because this is the very best of all the inheritance that we gain. In Abraham, we have inherited the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, we have inherited eternal salvation. Third, we have inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. Let me say that again. We have inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. And then fourth, we'll pick up next Lord's Day. We have inherited a good name and have become part of a great nation. Fifth, we have inherited the protection of an omnipotent God. Sixth, we have inherited a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our inheritance in Abraham. Those are the spiritual blessings that we inherit. So let's consider the first three of them together this morning. The first one is this. We have inherited the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We'll be moving through many different texts this morning. Genesis chapter 17, and verse 7. This is the context in which God has given the sign of circumcision to Abraham. In verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations." Now, who are his descendants? Who are the true descendants of Abraham? You and I who believe in Christ, right? "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Whenever you read about God making covenants with men, there's always this language. It doesn't matter if it's the New Covenant or the Davidic Covenant, Abrahamic Covenant. You'll find constantly this language: I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be identified with them. Brethren, think about your life. Think about the sin of your life. Do you not find it incredibly awesome that God would be unashamed to be identified with you? Isn't it an amazing thing that God makes this covenant with Abraham, and all for all the rest of Scripture, he's known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is identified with those men. And he's not ashamed to be. And when you read their lives, in particular the lives of Isaac, and even more so of Jacob, it's a marvel. You see that God is obviously a God of grace. Because why in the world would he not be ashamed to be connected to Jacob, this great deceiver? And yet he is the God of Jacob. He even names his nation Israel after Jacob, doesn't he? You see, because God is a God of grace and he's not ashamed to be identified with us. And when we inherit the blessing of being in Abraham, what we realize is that God is our God. The God of Abraham, he's my God. You see, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. With that in mind, with that background in mind, that God is my God and I'm one of his people, listen to what he says to Abram. Genesis 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield.'" What's a shield? It's a weapon of defense, isn't it? I'm your protection. I'm your strong tower. I'm your protection from all your enemies. I myself, it's not just that I've given you a shield. I myself am your shield. I am your protector. I'm your defender. And then he says, "Your exceedingly great reward." I am your inheritance. You're inheriting me. He promised him babies and he promised him land, and that was great. But here was, by this one statement, God has made Abram the richest man in all the earth. I am your reward. I am your inheritance. I myself, you have inherited me and all that I am. Now, brethren, if you have God, what else do you need? What else do you need? That is what he's inherited. And if Abraham inherited that, and you and I are true sons and daughters of Abraham, then guess what? We inherit him also. We're the heirs of Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, which we read this morning in our public scripture reading. Listen carefully again to what he says. The whole point of this text is that the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness to this world. Isn't it amazing? You preach to people and share with people the gospel. You tell them they're going to go to hell, and they look at you with complete indifference. When we were at the YDC last time, in the Marietta YDC, Chris Marshall and I were sharing with a group of guys, and they were just sat there like looking at us like big whoop. There was no response, no concern whatsoever. And I was tempted to say, "Which part of 'you're going to hell when you die' did you miss? Why aren't you on your knees before the Lord?" But you see, it was foolishness to them. The idea that their salvation rests in a poor Jewish man being crucified on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago is completely nonsense to them. What does that have to do? What relevance does that have to do with me today? But brethren, when I say it to you and talk to you about Christ and him crucified, what's the response of your heart? You say, "That's my life. That's my health. That's everything about me. This is without this, there's nothing." Because it's become to you wisdom from God and sanctification and redemption. Well, notice in verses 30 and 31. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." Brethren, right there is the sum total of Reformed theology. Not of myself am I in Christ Jesus. Of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. "Who became for us." Now, who became for us? Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification
and redemption. Do you realize what he's just said? Jesus Christ is all my wisdom. Jesus Christ is all my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my sanctification. Jesus Christ is my redemption. If I've got Christ, I've got all that. You see, because if I love what Paul says in Colossians. He says it this way. He says, when Christ, who is our, do you remember what he says? Our life appears, then we shall also appear with him in glory. In other words, when Christ Jesus comes again, he is our life itself, will be made revealed because he's been revealed. Because he is our life. You know, so often the gospel today is presented as if it's something you tack on to your life. Try Jesus. Actually, I've actually heard people say this. Try Jesus. As if he was a coat you slipped on or something. Or maybe sort of the cherry on top that makes everything taste better or something. Or maybe things are going a little rough. Finances is a little edgy. Marriage is not quite going like you want to. We'll just put Jesus on top of it and it'll make everything better. It's almost like it's like you're selling a soft drink. You know, things go better with Coke or something. That's the way Jesus Christ is very often presented, as if somehow Jesus Christ is an appendage added to our lives. But what Paul is telling us is that if you are truly in Christ, Jesus Christ is not a part of your life. He is your life. He's life itself. He doesn't come to make things better. He comes to turn your life completely upside down. You see, he comes to make everything according to what he envisions and what his will is. I don't know about you, but when I was converted, in many ways, my life got harder. It got better, but it got harder. Because suddenly I had a master and a Lord. I was attached by grace to a moving object, and wherever he goes, he's going to take me with him. And sometimes he takes me kicking and screaming, but he takes me one way or another. And I, even as a child, I was converted when I was 8 years old, and I remember the Lord beginning to address idols in my life. You know, when you're a kid, you've got certain idols. Maybe it's a favorite toy. Maybe it's a favorite thing that you just spend so much of your time and your energy and your thoughts on. And the Lord demanded, even as a child, that I get rid of those idols. That nothing could stand in the way of my reverence for him and my love and affection for him. You see, Christ comes to tear down those idols in our hearts and to make us to worship him alone. And he hasn't stopped since. He's still tearing down idols in my heart. He's still working on me. Thank God he's not finished yet. But nonetheless, he's still doing that. And it's not always easy. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I get so tired of having to fight with myself. Because the Christian life is warfare. It's not just warfare against the devil. It's not just warfare against the world. That's hard enough. It's warfare against myself. Because my flesh wants to do one thing and the Spirit of God wants me to do another. The flesh and the spirit and the flesh lust against one another, and they're contrary and hostile to one another. And when Jesus Christ comes again, that warfare will be over. Finally, I'll be able, with all of my heart, with no divided affections, be able to love Christ and to worship him with absolute purity. But in the meantime, I'm at war with myself. And if you're in Christ, so are you. I was witnessing to a young man in the last few weeks in my workplace, and I shared with him. I said, don't think that your struggle ends when you become a believer. It's just beginning. It's just beginning. But yet there's victory in Christ. And it's a joy to live in Christ. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. How about you? But there is a conflict. There is a struggle that goes on inside. But brethren, the point I want you to see is that Jesus Christ himself is our inheritance. Because we are sons and daughters of Abraham, we've inherited him. And he is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our redemption. He is everything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no truth apart from Christ. There's no life apart from Christ. There's no way apart from Christ. Christ himself is those things. And those things are ours in him. So we've inherited Christ himself. Now see, the rest of it's just window dressing, isn't it, after that? Because if we've inherited Christ, all the other things that we inherit are what we inherit because we've inherited him. So let's move on to the next thing. The next obvious thing that we've inherited then is we have inherited eternal life. Again, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Paul has a lot to say about the covenant God made with Abraham in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Or we'll start in verse 7, actually. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. There it is again. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Those who believed in Christ. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So he's saying that when God made that promise to Abraham,
in you all nations shall be blessed, he was saying to him, the nations are going to be converted through the gospel to Christ. They're going to believe in Christ. He was prophesying that the Gentiles would believe. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We inherit his blessings. Once again, there it is. So it's through our salvation, obviously, that we've inherited this blessing. The blessing we've inherited is salvation. We as Gentiles have inherited the salvation of God because we believe in Christ, the Son of Abraham. Right? So in Abraham, we've inherited this blessing. Now, let me go on to say more about that, though. You and I were translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How were we brought into that kingdom? We were brought in by God's grace, obviously. Through what? Through repentance from sin and faith in Christ the Lord. Have you ever thought about the reality that both saving faith and repentance are gracious gifts of a sovereign God? It is the duty of every man and woman, child, boy and girl, elect, non-elect, it matters not, to repent of their sins and believe on Christ. Paul, standing on top of Mars Hill, said, God has overlooked these times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a lot of men in a lot of places. It's every man in every place. He says all of them are given the God-given duty to repent. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. No matter who you are, your Creator does not ask you to repent. He commands it. Spurgeon was preaching once, and he said this. He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to repent, and I command you to believe. Because God has commanded us these very things. This is the duty of every man. But is the ability to repent and believe found in every man? And the answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, the ability is not found in any man apart from God's grace. Repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are so contrary to our nature that God has to change us from the inside out. Understand that when we evangelize the lost, when we share the gospel with others, we are not looking for them to make a decision for Jesus. And we're not looking for them even to have a change of their will, even though God does change man's will in redemption. But what we are looking for is a complete change of his very nature. We're looking for heart surgery. He has a dead heart. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And we're looking for God to have mercy upon his soul and to pull out of his heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh. I think sometimes it might help us to remember our perspective of evangelism just to go late at night into a graveyard and start preaching and see how many people resurrect themselves. Because that is exactly what we're wanting to see, is not people resurrect themselves, but the Lord resurrect people. Because that's exactly what takes place. When someone is converted, nothing short of a spiritual resurrection takes place in their heart. And it's not something they can do to themselves. That's something the sovereign God has to do. But brethren, by grace, you and I have repented. And we have believed. Have you ever stopped to think that this is a gift of God that I should be thankful for? Had God not granted the gift to us, we never could have repented. Turn to Acts chapter 3. You say, what connection does it have to Abraham? Well, it has much in every way. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching after the time of Pentecost. Look at verse 13. He mentions the name of Abraham. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now look down at verse 19. He presses upon them their duty. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice verse 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham. So what covenant is he referring to? The Abrahamic covenant. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now listen to verse 26. Listen carefully, because Peter is now going to identify one of the blessings inherited because they were partakers of that covenant. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. So in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, he sent Christ to bless you. How did he bless you? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He blessed you in granting you repentance from your sin. That's what he did. Brethren, if you are a son of Abraham, if you're a daughter of Abraham, one of the blessings you've inherited is repentance. Now, I don't know about you. Very often I don't think of repentance as a blessing. You know why? Because it's just a negative thing. Repentance involves brokenness, doesn't it? It involves humiliation and being humbled in the sight of God. It produces in us a broken and a contrite spirit. It is something that fills our hearts with sorrow, godly sorrow, over the sin and rebellion we've committed against the Lord. It's a turning away from something, something that by nature we love, and forsaking it. And we think of it in negative terms. But for all that, aren't you glad God gave you repentance? Aren't you glad that He's made you to hate what you used to love? Aren't you glad He made you to no longer be happy, but to be sorrowful for a time and to mourn? Because after that mourning came, there was the restoration of joy and of peace, wasn't there, in a way that you never knew before? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is still at work in you and I, still causing us to repent, so that we are gaining ground little by little? Sometimes we don't think we are, but little by little, we're gaining ground practically over sin in our lives. By God's grace, I'm a bit more loving now than I was 5 years ago. My wife can attest to this. By God's grace, I'm a little bit more knowledgeable of the Scriptures now than I was 5 years ago. By God's grace, I've overcome lust a bit more this 5 years than I was involved in 5 years ago. The Lord is constantly at work on us, constantly renewing us again to repentance, over and over again. And aren't you grateful that He is? Because in repentance is victory over sin. And also, repentance is not just turning away from something, it's turning to something. Actually, it's turning to someone. Repentance towards God, the Scripture says. We not only turn away from sin, we turn towards Christ. Repentance is a great and priceless gift. It's a pleasure, it's a joy, it's a grace given to us, not for our harm, but for our good. And as 2 Corinthians 7 tells us so plainly, repentance leads to what? Salvation, to eternal life. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. But of those to whom repentance has been granted, we will not perish, but we have eternal life, right? God has granted repentance to us. What a great gift, and what we should thank God for. There was one of the Puritans who was so enamored with the gift of repentance that he said, God created me for the sole purpose of repenting. Because he saw in it his salvation, repenting from sin and turning to Christ. And he's so grateful. Brethren, we ought to understand that our repentance, the fact that we are in the kingdom, is something we've inherited as a blessing from Abraham. It's part of the blessing God has given us. This morning, third and final thing. We've inherited Jesus Christ Himself. We've inherited eternal life. The third thing is this. We have inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. The hope of the triumph of the gospel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 3. This is when God initially made His promises to Abraham and told him to get out of his land of the Ur of Chaldeans and move to a place that He would show him. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth might be blessed. Is that what He says? He says, well, I hope they'll be blessed. If they get the old college try, they'll be blessed. No, He says, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a promise. It's not a maybe, not a hope so. What is the blessing that all families of the earth are going to receive? The blessing of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, we've seen that over and over again. That's what He's talking about. Turn over to Genesis 22. You notice here in Genesis 12, He said He's going to bless all the families. He's going to say the same promise in Genesis 22. But He's going to say it a little bit differently now. Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Christ. Paul makes it plain in Galatians 3. In Christ, in your seed. He doesn't say all the families. Instead, He says all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So He says all families and all nations are going to be blessed. It's not they might be blessed, or I hope they'll be blessed, or, well, if they just make a decision for Jesus, they'll be blessed. No, they will be. What's He talking about? He's saying to us, He's speaking to us of the triumph of the gospel. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will have representatives before the throne in eternity who've been blessed by receiving the gospel. In other words, there are going to be men, women, boys and girls, every tribe, tongue, people and nation, period. There won't be any family excluded. There won't be any nation excluded. All of them will have a part of God's remnant before the throne. Do you follow what I'm saying? Whenever evangelistic and missionary endeavors are carried out in this world, it's not just a fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is a fulfillment of God's oath that He swore to Abraham, in you, all families and all nations will be blessed. And that gives us hope in the fact and the reality that the gospel is going to triumph in this age. It's going to triumph in this age. Doesn't mean we won't have opposition. Doesn't mean there won't be those that resist the gospel. There always, in every age, will be that until the age that is to come. And then there'll be no more opposition. God will do away with the opposition. And then He'll remove from His kingdom all things that offend. And then you won't have to counsel anyone on the face of the earth know the Lord, because everybody will know Him. Right? Because it'll be made up of those who are a part of the new covenant and no one else. But there'll be no evangelism in heaven. Do you realize that? No missionary endeavor in heaven, because there'll be no need for it. Because everyone will already know the Lord. But in this present age, we still have need. But here's the thing. God's gospel will triumph in every nation and in every family. Now, it's going to divide families. Yes. It's going to divide nations. Yes. It's going to create opposition. But there are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and God will get His man. Now, let me make some application of that, if I may. Two things, and then we'll be done. First of all, the regeneration of sinners is nothing short of a work of sovereign grace. And brethren, that ought not to make us lackadaisical when it comes to evangelism. That should spur us on to it. Because I don't know about you, but I get kind of intimidated when I try to share the gospel. How about you? Because I realize I'm preaching to dead men's bones. I know that I can't resurrect anybody. I know they can't resurrect themselves. But I have a responsibility to preach the gospel to them anyway. But I don't know about you. Maybe you don't feel this in your own heart, but I feel it in mine. And I've learned over the years that if I am struggling with something, there's good odds that you are too. Because no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And one of Satan's favorite ploys is to discourage us by making us think we're the only person who struggles with the things that we're struggling with. And the truth is, that's just a lie. If I'm struggling with it, you are too. And if you're struggling with it, I am too. That's just how it is. So we shouldn't feel intimidated or somehow, I'm spiritually intimidated because this brother in here is so strong and mighty. You'd be surprised at the people who've come to me at times sharing with me that they're struggling with doubts about their salvation or whatever. You go, that woman, that man, no way. And yet we struggle with these things, don't we? Well, what do I struggle with in evangelism? What do you struggle with? Well, I think a sense of intimidation sometimes. A sense in this way of feeling how insufficient I am when I share the gospel with others. Maybe I'm not knowledgeable enough. Maybe I'm not eloquent enough. Or maybe I'm making things too complicated. Maybe I'm too eloquent. Maybe I'm trying to give too much to this person. Maybe I'm making things more complicated than they ought to be. Just feeling very insecure in the ability to communicate clearly what the gospel is. Is this just me or some of you feel the same thing? We all do, right? Perhaps even more close to home, I look at myself and I say, my sanctification is such a weak thing. I'm so unholy. There's so much corruption in this heart. Maybe I'm just not holy enough for God to use me. How many of you feel that way? Maybe the Spirit of God is hindered because there's so much in my life that needs refining. Maybe I need to wait till I'm more sanctified to be able to share the gospel. We feel this way, don't we? We feel so weak. We feel so insufficient. You know why we feel so weak and insufficient? Because we are. And the sooner we would learn that, the sooner we would realize that, it would drive us to our knees. Because ultimately, prayerlessness in our lives is a sign of our own self-sufficiency. We think we can do it. But when we understand that we are completely dependent upon God and His grace to accomplish anything, it drives us to our knees in dependence upon Him, doesn't it? If you want to have a better prayer life, get a sense of your own inadequacy. It will produce a great prayer life in you. But here's the thing. Let me ask you this. In what is the power of God made perfect? Your strength or your weakness? Your weakness. Sometimes we lament that we don't have enough natural ability. That if we had more natural eloquence, we could be more effective soul winners. We think that way sometimes, don't we? Never, ever forget that when God wanted a spokesman to go to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he chose a man with a speech impediment. And what did Moses say? "You've got the wrong guy." I probably said something more like, "You've got the guy." You see, I'm uncircumcised in speech. And what did God say to him? "Who made the mouth? I told you to go. Who made the mouth?" You see, sometimes our natural giftedness and abilities are actually a hindrance, because sometimes they make us place a lot more confidence in our own abilities rather than the abilities of the Lord. And we need to come and realize the Holy Spirit of God is in no way hindered by our weaknesses. He's not hindered by my stumbling speech. He's not my feelings of inadequacy are nothing to him. I'll tell you something. I have learned that in this pulpit more times than I could tell you. There are so many times I've come hanging my head from this pulpit going, "Never again. This was a bad idea. And, this is stupid. I'm in the wrong profession," whatever else. And then 2 weeks later, someone will send me an email. "Boy, you're preaching that day changed my life." And I'm going, "What did I say?" Because I can't remember. You see, because here's the point. It's not about me. And it's not about you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. You're not the power of God into salvation. The gospel is. Don't you? Have you ever marveled in Philippians 1 when Paul speaks of those who preach Christ out of false motives? They preach him out of a desire to humiliate Paul and to get gain for themselves. They're preaching Christ as a pretense of promoting themselves. And yet, Paul goes on to say, "Yet I rejoice in this, that Christ is proclaimed." Even their motives, still the name of Christ is proclaimed. Men can be saved even with their poor motives. Isn't that something? That blows my mind. Well, brethren, God is not hindered by our shortcomings in order to be able to share the gospel with others. And when we realize that God has promised He's going to save men, women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue and people and nation. It's not He might save them. He will save them. And He's going to use the likes of you and me to do it. That should get me excited, because my confidence then is not in my abilities. It's in the sovereignty of my God, who is able to get right past all my inabilities and draw men to Himself. And that'll make us share the gospel prolifically, shouldn't it? Really. And be bold and daring and not compromise or water down the gospel as is so often done anymore. But to preach it boldly and to proclaim it boldly, trusting that the Lord is going to draw in all that He has chosen. Because Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." Period. "And the one that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out." Final application. Again, once again, we see it. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Think about that when you think of that most familiar of verses, John 3:16. "God so loved Israel that He gave His only begotten Son." Is that what it says? No. Does it say, "God so loved the United States of America that He gave His only begotten Son"? No. God so loved what? The world. The world. There's an application I want to make of this to you. We need to repent of and mortify the natural tendency of white supremacy that's in our hearts. This is something the Lord's dealing with me. And don't feel bad because you're a white guy or a white girl. Because you know what? This kind of racial supremacy, which I don't believe in race. There's only one race, the human race. But nevertheless, this idea of white supremacy, you know, the white man has white supremacy in his heart. The black man has black supremacy in his heart. The Indian has Indian supremacy in his heart. Wherever you go, man's heart is arrogant. Every movement of man is arrogant. I've noticed this in Christendom. We start thumping our chest because we're Reformed Baptist, and we get arrogant because we're Reformed Baptist. We get arrogant because we're homeschoolers. We get arrogant because we're Reformed Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever. Wherever the human heart is, it's arrogant. And we have a natural tendency to think the world revolves around us. And brethren, we need, as white men, black men, whatever, to repent of this supremacist attitude in our hearts. Because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, not for the sins of white guys. You see, it includes white people, but He has no favoritism for white man. And I'm afraid that more of that's in our heart than we know or realize. We think it's not in us, but I think it is. I think it is. I've been thinking about here lately the way I look at American history. Oh, the Americans, they're fighting so-and-so. The Americans were the good guys, right? We went and stole the Indians' land, and we're the good guys. Or the Mexicans' land, and we're the good guys. That's white supremacy, isn't it? Manifest destiny was nothing but, you know, the idea that well, it's land, we ought to take it. We're the white guys, we're the white Americans, let's go take it. That entire idea is so arrogant, isn't it? It's full of greed. It's greed and love of money, love of power motivated that. How much blood has been shed over all this manifest destiny stuff? Realize how imperialistic we are as a nation. We really are. And I'm not trying to be unpatriotic, I promise you. But nonetheless, I'm saying these things are in our hearts. And let's not gloss over the sins of the past and act like it wasn't true. Brethren, we need to understand that we're not the great white hope of the world. We're really not. I think sometimes I'm starting to believe that the real action is taking place in the third world countries. I'm really starting to believe that. The things that we think of as despised and little in our eyes, I wonder if the real works of grace are really taking place there in ways that we can't see. We need to get over our arrogance and our white supremacy and all the rest, because Jesus died for the world. And I want that mortified in me where it exists. I want it gone and realize I need to humble myself before my brethren. I just got through reading a really excellent book. If you're a Civil War enthusiast type like I am, if you like Stonewall Jackson, you need to get this book and put it on your shelf. It's called Stonewall Jackson, the Black Man's Friend. Excellent work. Excellent little work talking about how he brought the gospel to the black man. But one of the things I found very, very humbling in the book was a story that didn't have anything to do with Jackson. It was talking about a slave, a black slave, who was on a plantation in the South. And he had come to know Christ. And he would share prolifically the gospel with his fellow workers in the field as they would be toiling to pick cotton. And his master, his white master, who was supposedly free, saw the change in this man's life and said to him, I want you to come into our home on Sunday morning and I want you to tell us about this gospel because we don't know anything about it. So this black man, this slave, comes in to the white community, shares the gospel, preaches the gospel to him. They break down sobbing in tears. The entire family is converted. And they made the comment. One of the biographers who talked about this man said, here was the slave man going to the free. And yet the slave man is telling the freed man, you are in bondage to your sin and must be set free by Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? God uses the base things of the world and the things that are despised to glorify himself and to exalt his power. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. You know, the truth is that slave who went in there was the only one that was free. He was the only one that was free. Brethren, let's realize that God is using things and people who are small. I am small. You're small. That gives me great comfort that God's pleased to use the likes of me to minister to people and bring people to Christ. Let's get rid of our arrogance, our supremacy, because it has no place in the kingdom of God. So these black brothers who are brought into Christ, they're our brothers in the Lord. The Indian brother is my brother in the Lord. He's made in the same image of the same God that I am. All right. And Christ shed his blood for them. And he shed his blood for us. Brethren, we as a people of God should be the first to see, quote unquote, racial unity among us, because we're the ones that have the gospel that can tear down all those kinds of barriers. Brethren, we should be first in that way. Well, may the Lord use these things to strengthen us and to deepen us and to realize the riches we have in Christ and the things that we have inherited from the covenant God made with Abraham. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you not only have reconciled us to yourself, you have reconciled us to one another. And Father, may the implications of that reconciliation be fleshed out in this local body, this community, and all across this world. Help us to be mindful of what is going on in the world, to remember you're not an American God. You are, Lord, a global God. And help us to remember this and to be mindful of the needs about us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.